19 in Galatians chapter 3. If you've been with us studying, we're down at, we just started verse 19 last week. We'll see how far we get this morning, but what purpose was the law? What purpose did it serve? It was added because of transgressions so the seed should come to those whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. The Mosaic law was temporal. It wasn't to be a permanent thing. It was placed alongside the promise. We talked about that last week. It wasn't a part of the promise, but it was placed alongside of it. It accompanied it side by side for a period of time, from the time that it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai till the time that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and the law was in effect. Christ fulfilled the law. He paid the penalty for the curse. He lived the perfect life, and as a perfect sacrifice, he gave his life for us. And that was till the seed should come, that seed, of course, being Jesus Christ. The word till is an important word in this verse. You have to underline it because that tells you that it was temporary. It wasn't a permanent thing. It was only temporary. The law was given from that interval from Mount Sinai till the cross of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Then God began a new program. We looked at it from a dispensational standpoint. We saw that God deals with man and puts him through various tests in time. The promise has not been done away with. The promise is still in effect. The law was added alongside for a period of time, and that has been fulfilled. And now we're in a new dispensation. We're in the dispensation of the church. That began at Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh. And that was in that upper room. There were 120 or so in that upper room, and it was poured out upon those believers. And at that moment, they were placed into the body of Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't understand that, but that's exactly what happened. It took years later until Paul was saved, and then the revelation that God gave him, that they began to understand that what happened on the day of Pentecost was that God began to form a body, a bride for Jesus Christ. And that will continue. He will continue to form that body until the rapture. That's why I said we're living in exciting times. The rapture is going to take place someday. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's going to happen. And I see it happening very soon. I can't imagine it being too far off. Things are unfolding so quickly. We're living in such terrible times. Not only for Israel, but even in our country, the things that are happening in our country are sickening. I've told you, if you go back 30 years ago, 40 years ago, when I came to this church, I said to the congregation, some of you may have heard this, I said, it is coming someday, maybe not in my lifetime, but someday the church is going to be persecuted. And we see it now. We see it in many, many facets of life. We see this man on a month or so ago down in South Carolina going into a church and killing, what was it, 9 or 13, I can't remember the numbers anymore. But then this past week, asking, are you a Christian? Bang, if you are, they shoot him in the head. If they're not, they shoot him in the leg or wherever else. It's just an amazing thing that's taking place. The ACLU is trying, anyone that mentions God anymore stands in danger. The churches are standing in danger of preaching what they believe to be the truth. So we're living in exciting times. I don't know what's going to happen. Each day brings something new, and each day as the world system begins to gather together and try to prevent things from happening and to destroy Israel and annihilate Israel, we're living in wonderful days. The law, as we said last week, it required perfect obedience. If you broke it in one point, you were guilty of the whole thing. I drew a corral, and I said each one of those little posts represent a law. And if you break one of them, the gate opens and you go outside, you're outside. You're not in that center of that corral. And once you break one law, you're outside. So it was disobedience. And disobedience required a blood sacrifice. And the Jews would bring their sacrifices, and but those blood sacrifices never took away the sin. The last month we celebrated, well, we didn't celebrate, but the Jewish people celebrated Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. An atonement is a covering, and that's all that the blood of animals, and they don't sacrifice them anymore, but they celebrate it. But the blood of animals only covered the sin; it didn't take away sin. But when Jesus Christ died, he took the sin away. He paid the penalty for, not only for the sins that were present, but the sins that are future, for your and my sins, and all those sins that are committed in the future, and all the sins that have been committed before the cross. He paid for them all. He removed them all. He removed them as far as the east is from the west. So that is not the issue. But men still think that they can, they're good. You know, if I can do things, I'll please God. And God said, well, you have law, whether it's the Ten Commandments or whether you're living under the Mosaic law or whether you're living under your own law, you all have laws in your life. And you all break them. You know, we commit ourselves to do something and we don't do it. I committed myself about a million times to lose 10 pounds. I said, I'm gonna go on a diet. And that lasts for about 30 seconds, you know what I mean? And we're all like that. We're all like that. Christ did not die to cover sin, but to take them away and remove them. And his death was a propitiation. Not an atonement, but a propitiation. A propitiation means a satisfaction. When he died, God the Father was satisfied with that sacrifice. Now he's free. He's free to bestow upon us, those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness. If the law revealed the sinfulness of man, and it was temporary, and it is no longer in effect, the law was done away with at the cross. What did God give to man to reveal sin? Will you turn with me to John chapter 16? John chapter 16. Let's read a couple of verses to you. You're familiar with this, but just as you're thinking, God has given mankind a greater power than the law to convict of sin. And in John 16, verse 8, he says, when he comes, that is the comforter, the one whom Jesus was going to send, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and righteousness has been fulfilled, the righteousness of God, and of judgment because the rule of this world is judged. We have the Spirit of God operating in the world today to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The law was temporary. The law was temporary, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, who's the promise made to? It made to Abraham. Abraham didn't come. See, what happened? You remember we haven't done this for a while, but we went back before there was anything. Before there was any creation at all. And God existed. God, before the angels, before anything existed, God existed. God always existed. I don't understand that, but God always existed. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a conference. And we call it the predeterminate counsel of God, or I call it that, and some others do too. The predeterminate counsel of God. And in that council, in that meeting, the Father gave to the Son, or in this creative package that he was going to bring in existence, he promised the Son that he would give him a gift. All right? Let me pick that up just a little bit. The Father made a promise to God the Son that he would bless all nations through him. All right? And God is in the process of fulfilling that promise. See, the promise wasn't just to Abraham. The promise to Abraham, but it was to be done in the seed. In his seed, all these blessings would come. All right? And it's in that God began to fulfill his promise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues to do that today. You, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a gift that God the Father had given to God the Son. And you are now, in his treasure chest. You're a part of his treasure. So when he says, till the seed should come to whom, the word to whom there refers to Jesus Christ. The seed is Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, that little word, whom is a relative pronoun, and it goes back to the seed. A relative pronoun must agree in number and gender with its antecedent. So when I look back and I look at it in the Greek, I find that the seed is the one to whom the promise was made. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And God the Father made a promise to God the Son. And he's fulfilling that promise, and he will continue to fulfill that promise. The promise was made. Perfect passive indicative. In other words, he made it in the past, and he did it himself. He promised the Son, and it continues on into this very day, and he will continue until it's completely finished, till every last person that God has chosen in eternity believes. Now, it was appointed, Paul writes, through the angels by the hand of a mediator. We don't need to get into the verbs here, but it just means that they to appoint or ordain in an orderly fashion. That's what the idea of this word is. It was all done orderly and in process. When the law was given, there's no mention of angels. There are no mention of angels. However, in the New Testament, there are a few references to those angels. Let me see if I can get this organized right here for you. Where am I at here? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Will you turn there with me? Stephen is preaching at his stoning, or before he was stoned, and he's talking about receiving the law. He says, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it? Now he's talking about Israel, and Israel received the law by the direction of angels. We turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. Although it's not found back in Exodus or in Leviticus that the angels were present, the angels were there. And they were ministering or directing this whole thing. In Hebrews 2, 2, it reads this way, for if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression or disobedience received a just reward, or punishment, however you want to say it, the reward could be a punishment. You receive what you deserve. And the word spoken there refers to the law. The law sets the standards. It proves steadfast. And every transgression of that word, that law, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So it came through angels by the hands of a mediator. By the hands of a mediator. Who was the mediator for Moses to the nation Israel? Who went up into the mountain? Who went up in the mountain? Went to Mount Sinai, they're coming through. Who went up to the mountain and God gave them the tablets of stone? Who was that? Moses, sure. Moses was standing in the place for Israel. They were to be given to the people. If you go back and read it, I'm not going to go back and read it all, but Moses was a representative of the nation Israel. And he went up into the mountain. And he was the mediator. The angels on God's side were the mediators. And so they met on Mount Sinai. They mediated. It was under the direction of the angels, as he tells us here in Hebrews 2 and in Acts chapter 7, that the angels were present and they were mediating, they were mediators for God to give Moses the law. Now, when you go back and read it, you don't see that back there, but apparently that's how it took place. Moses received the tablets of the law from God on Mount Sinai through angels. And he brought the law down to the people. The fact is that there were two mediators, Moses and the angels, and they met together. By the way, this is just the opposite of the way God gave Abraham his promise. There were no mediators. He spoke directly. He came down to Moses, and he said, he came down to Abraham, and he said, this is what I'm going to do for you. That shows us something. It shows us the promise was more important than the law. God sent a mediator. If the President of the United States went to the United Nations and spoke, it's much more important than having the Secretary of State going to the United States. It's his representative. He's a mediator. The President sometimes must take that role. Now, verse 20. Let's go into verse 20 very quickly. I want to try to cover some territory this morning. Verse 20 says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And I read that and I said, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, let me put it this way. I'll pick Nick. Nick, I want you to be my mediator. Nick's going to say to me, what do you want me to be a mediator for? Well, who do you want me to speak to? And if I said no one, you're useless. I mean, you serve absolutely no purpose. And what are you saying in this passage? Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only. There's no sense of having a mediator if he goes out and he has no one to mediate with. And he says, God is one. God is one. Paul is contrasting the way the law was given with the way the promise was given. And he's showing that the promise was far superior than the law. Because God went directly to Abraham, but he sent angels, he sent a mediator to Moses who mediated for the people of Israel. A mediator always implies that there are two parties, both of whom are given responsibilities. The angels were given responsibility to communicate to Moses the law. Moses' responsibility was to take the law down to the people and give it to them. The conditions of the covenant on God's part was fulfilled. The blessings that were to come, the covenant of God's part, was to bless Israel in their land. And what was the condition of those blessings? What did they have to do? What did Israel have to do? They had to keep the law. All right? But when God entered into a covenant with Abraham, what did Abraham have to do? Believe, that's all. He didn't have to do anything. There were no conditions. God said, this is what I'm going to do for you. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. There was no mediator. Just God. Just one who entered into a covenant with Abraham. The promise of justification by faith alone was so important to God that he went himself. When he established the law on Mount Sinai, he sent angels. See, there was no mediator when he spoke to Abraham. There were no angels. There was no warnings. There was no fire, no smoke, which is how the law was presented. Will you turn back to Exodus chapter 20 with me? It's interesting when you read this, but you understand that the people were afraid. I mean, the darkness that came. Listen to what he says. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed them and stood far off. And they said unto Moses, speak to us and we will hear. But do not let God speak unto us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you do not sin." And the people stood far off, and Moses drew near unto a thick darkness where God was. I mean, you didn't see any of that with Abraham. Abraham is in Chaldea, and he appeared to him, and he said, "Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a seed, and in that seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And Abraham just simply believed, and that was it. See, God, when God spoke to Moses, it was like talking to a friend. As a matter of fact, throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, Abraham is called what? The friend of God. God had no problem with that. Three times in the scriptures, he's called the friend of God. This is the way God wants his people to respond to him. You don't come to God in fear, in reverent fear, but not in fear that you're afraid. He wants us to come as friend with friend and speak to him as friends. When we need something, we go to him and cry out, "Abba, Father." We have that right. He wants us to come by faith. See? It's simple. It's so simple. No law, just faith. That's all God requires of us, to believe him. To believe him. Well, in verse 19, Paul says, why was the law added? He writes, why then was the law added? Well, it was added because of transgressions. We all know that. Its purpose was to reveal Israel's disobedience, their transgressions. What happens if they didn't? What happens if they didn't obey? Will you take your Bibles and turn? I don't have this up there, so you're going to have to just write this in your notes. Will you turn back to Leviticus chapter 26? I don't have it in my notes either, but I want you to see this. This is important. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It would be good to do so, but we're not going to read the whole chapter. But if you have a Scofield Bible or another Bible, you can see the conditions of blessing beginning in verse 3. And going down to verse 13, he says, the blessings will come through your obedience. If you obey the law, I will bless you. If you disobey the law, notice verse 14, that's where we'll start reading. But if you will not hearken unto me, if you do not listen to me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my ordinances, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I will do this unto you. And then he sets forth six chastisements that he's going to bring upon the nation Israel. He begins in verse 16 with distress, in verse 18 with drought, in verse 21 with wild beasts coming into the land, in verse 23 with disease, in verse 27 with famine. And finally, they still will not believe, and what is he going to do with them? Beginning in verse 32, he's going to disperse them. And he moves them throughout all the world. Now I'm not going to read it to you, but if you read it, do you find anywhere where God said, "I'm not going to fulfill my promise to you"? Not one place. Not one place. God is going to fulfill his promise. He's going to give them, he's going to bless Abraham, and his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's in Christ. And he's doing that. You are a part of the blessings that God promised to Abraham, that in the seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. See, the law did not destroy the promise. The Jews thought, well, we have to keep the law in order for God to fulfill the blessings. Well, they do. Ultimately, they will obey the law. How will that happen? Someone know? When is Israel going to obey the law? In the kingdom? How's that going to happen? He's got the new covenant. He's going to write the law upon their hearts. And there'll be no need to teach it. It'll be there. Now, there will be children born in the millennial kingdom that are disobedient, be concealed. If it's an overt act of sin, they will be judged immediately. Their lives will be taken. But they will live through that 1,000 years, and at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released, and there will be a rebellion, and those who live here on this earth that hadn't accepted Jesus Christ by faith, they will rebel against him, and the ultimate destruction of all evil, and ultimately the destruction of this heaven and earth, and a new heaven and earth will be created. And the blessings that God promised to Abraham will be fulfilled. There'll be a new land, a new earth, a new heaven, and they will be fulfilled. So if they didn't obey the law, all they were going to be, they were going to be chastened. There were six steps in that chastisement in Leviticus chapter 26. But nowhere does it say that he will just, the promise that he gave to Abraham would be annulled. It will not be annulled. Well, this raises another question then. The promised blessings are negated by Israel's failure to keep the law. Does that make the law against the promises? Not the ultimate law, but the law that is added alongside, remember the law was added alongside the promises. Does that law negate the promises in any way? Paul says, God forbid, perish the thought. The blessings have been postponed. All right? All those blessings have been postponed. The only way the law could be against the promises of God is if the law could give life. If the law could give life. I was trying to think of an illustration of this morning. I was thinking, we were out in Pittsburgh this past week, and one of our granddaughters is a cheerleader in junior high school. And they sit on the sidelines and they cheer, and the players are out in the field playing their game. They each have a purpose. The cheerleaders don't fumble the ball. The cheerleaders have their purpose, and the players have their purpose. And the only way that the cheerleaders, fortunately their team won, but if they're on the other team, it wasn't the cheerleaders' fault. As a matter of fact, they won the game, and the cheerleaders didn't do anything to make that happen. The only way the cheerleaders could help them win the game is if they were in the game. That's the only way it could happen. The law could not give life. Only the promise gives life by faith. It imputes righteousness and gives us eternal life. And the two have nothing to do with the other. This doesn't add to the promise, and the promise doesn't add to the law. They each had their significant purposes. God gave both the promise and the law, but for different purposes. And the purpose of the law was not to give life. Paul said, does it negate then? Does it negate? Does it do that? For if there had been a law given, he says, if there had been a law given which could have given life. See, if there was a cheerleader who could have gone out in the field for the other team and win the game for them, but they didn't. That wasn't their purpose. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, the if here is a second class condition. If and it didn't happen. If and it doesn't. If there had been a law given that could have given life, if a law had been given, any law, see, but how does the law give life? What does law do? All the law does is reveal. It shows man's transgression. The law had no power to do that, had no power whatsoever to do that. Actually, the word here, could, is the word dunamai. It's a word from which we get our word dynamite. If it had the power to give life, it couldn't. That wasn't its purpose. It has no way to... Man is dead because of his sins and his trespasses. God's revealing. They need some revelation to give it to show them. The law could not give life. All it could do is reveal. There is no law that can make a dead man alive. If there was, God would have given it though. Why would he ever send his son to die? If there could have been a law that God could have written and said, if you keep this law, you will have life. There isn't any. There isn't any. God is the only one who can make righteous and can give life. He is the only one. The fact is, the law cannot make righteous or give life. For the law, according to the scriptures, condemns men. It doesn't give life. Which is far more superior, the law or the promise? Well, of course the promise is more superior. The promise is an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. The law was a conditional covenant. If you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will take you, you will get your land. But it doesn't do away with this. And the only way that God is going to fulfill, or Israel will have that promise fulfilled to Abraham, that the land will be theirs, is when God writes the law on their hearts, when he gives them a new covenant, and the Spirit comes and he writes the law on their hearts, and then they will do it automatically. And God will fulfill his promises. Any questions? I don't want to confuse you. All I'm saying is, Paul is saying to these Galatians, listen, you want to go back under the law? I want to show you. That law is only condemns. If you don't keep it, you're cursed. But God has a better way. God will give you life by faith in Jesus Christ. Which do you want? Do you want to go back under the law, or do you want life? And he's going to tell you how that life becomes ours as we go on in this book. The fruit of the Spirit becomes ours in Jesus Christ. In verse, no questions? Verse 22, let's move on. Now, having shown the law cannot give life, Paul goes on in this verse to show that the law, according to scriptures, actually condemns all alike. But the scriptures has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The word but here stands in strong contrast. The law cannot give life, but here's what God is doing. He's concluded all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The word scriptures. Any of you listened to Tony Evans this past week or so? Any of you? He was making a comparison, interesting comparison. I've done it in the past, but he made an interesting comparison between the Logos, the graphe, the scriptures, the writings, and the Logos, the Word, and the Rhema, which I've shared with you over the years. The writings is this book. All right, this contains the writings. You have the writings. You have this book. In this writings, it is the word. Is the sayings. It's God's revelation to us. In this book, in this graphe. But this book does you no good unless you use it. It has to be converted into something else so that it becomes in your life the sword of the Spirit, so that it comes in your life the power of God. It has to become Rhema. How does the Word, the scriptures that God has given to us, And in that scriptures are revelations. And how does it become useful for us? See, you have to know it, first of all. If you don't know the Word of God, it ain't going to do you any good. If you know the Word of God and you don't use it, it doesn't do you any good. It's just words. It's just a book. It's a revelation, but it's only a book. In order for this to work in your life, you've got to use it. You've got to apply the truth of this book. That's why it's so important for you to know doctrine. Doctrine is teachings. That's all the word means in Scripture. And when you're taught something, then you're to apply that to your situation. I can't tell you how many times Al told me that he knows that God is in control. And he knows that he's working all things together for good to them that love him and call according to his word. He's applying it to his life. Charlie's done the same thing. Pete has done the same thing. You put yourself in a situation that you have to trust, believe God's word. Then it becomes rhema. Then it becomes the sword of the Spirit. Then it becomes the power of God in your life. It has no power here and it, just sitting here. It has no power if I read it. It only becomes power when you apply it. See, the Word of God becomes your salvation when you believe it. The revelation that God has given you concerning Jesus Christ, when you believe it, you believe that Jesus Christ came into this world, He died for your sins, He was buried, the third day He rose again. When you believe that, you have life eternal. It's power. Now, I'm not sure Tony Evans explained that the same way I did. So don't, if you go back and listen to him, pretty close though. Pretty close. I didn't listen to all of his messages, but I heard him comparing those three words. Logos, Rhema, Graphe, the Scriptures. The Scriptures concluded all. All right? He concluded all under sin. The word concluded is an interesting word. It means to enclose something. It's found four times in the New Testament. Let me give you those verses. Luke chapter 5, verse 6. You can turn over there if you want to. What time is it? We don't have time to do that this morning, so don't turn there. But he's talking about the Lord, the fish in the net. And they were caught in the net. This word is used. The net enclosed them. As they pulled that net up out of the water, the net enclosed the fish in the water. That's the word that's used here, the word for conclude. It's sort of, the scriptures sort of wrap it around us and it locks us in. It's found in Romans chapter 11, verse 32. You can write this down if you'd like. But it concluded all in unbelief. Concluded all in unbelief. It just locked us into that. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, if you want to turn there quickly, you can do that. We have a moment yet. Let me get a bit up here for you. Galatians 3:23. We're kept under faith. We're shut up to faith, as he says here. It means to shut up on all sides, to enclose on all sides. You're like you're in a box. There's nowhere to turn. And that's what the Scriptures does. The Scriptures locked us up. That we're all under sin. All includes Israel. All includes the Gentiles. All includes you and I. We're all under sin. Psalm 143, 1 and 2. And I'll close with just these three verses. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Hear, give ear to my supplication. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. We're all boxed in. There's nothing we can get away with. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, cursed is the one who does not confirm or uphold. The word there is kum in the Hebrew. It means to confirm or to continue or to perform all the words of this law. And all the people said amen. And what did all the people do? They all disobeyed. They're all locked up under this. And then Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death passed or spread to all men, because all have sinned. And the law reveals that to us, whatever law that is, whether it's your own law that you've established for yourself, or whether it's God's Ten Commandments, or whether you want to put yourself under Israel's law, whatever you want. They all point to one thing, that we're all sinners, and we've all sinned. And it locks us up. We only have one way to go. And if you look at the world, what's happening in the world today, and you look at what's happening to little Israel over there in that land, and you see Israel, Russia to the north, and Iran and Iraq to the east, and you see the European nations and Syria and those countries to the left, and down south is Egypt, and you see all that all pressing in. And where does Israel have to turn? Where can they turn to? There's only one way to turn. And ultimately, when God takes us out of here, all hell is going to break loose. And Israel is going to come under such terrible persecution. And it's going to take 7 years for those righteous, self-righteous, should I say, those self-righteous people to fall on their knees and look up to God and say, "We've sinned. Jesus Christ is our Savior. We crucified Him." And when they do that, Christ is going to come back to this earth and He's going to clean the mess up. You talk about exciting times. We're living in them. We're living in them. I can't wait to see what's going to happen today. There's clouds out there today. I don't know. Maybe the Lord will come in the cloud today. Who knows? You all say amen to that? Do you want Him to come? Father, we do thank You this morning for this opportunity to study Your Word. We thank You for the privilege we have of having Your Word, Your graphe, Your revelation to us, Your logos. Thank You that we can apply it to our lives and make it rhema, that it becomes the power of God. Now, Father, we've gathered together this morning not just to teach Your Word, but to celebrate the Last Supper, communion service. And Father, you've given us this ordinance to keep as a reminder of what You've done for us and a reminder of what You're going to do for us. And so, Father, as we partake of this table this morning, remind us of what You're doing in our lives, and we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the men come forward, I want to turn to, I don't do this very often because of the lack of time, but let me do it a little bit this morning, and you bear with me. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning verse 3. Yeah, if you have to leave, you feel free to leave. You're not bound here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes these words, "For I have received of the Lord that which I had delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me.' After the same manner also He took the cup, and when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you..." Now this is... Listen now. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup, the cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Then he goes on to explain that there are some weak and sickly and so on. And I reminded you so often that he's not talking about the fact that we're sin-free. What he's saying is that the Corinthians, they were misusing the Lord's table. And they'd come into a big room where there were various places. They didn't sit at a table, actually. They laid reclined to eat. And they would, here's a group over in this corner, and there's another group over in this corner. And in this corner were some wealthy believers. In this corner were some fair-to-do believers. And in those two corners, there were some poor people. They couldn't afford anything. And these two, this table, this group over here were eating scrumptiously. I mean, they had roast beef and chicken and probably pork, some of them at that point. They had potato salad and baked beans and this, and over in this group, they had some sandwiches. And those two groups, they didn't have hardly anything. And he's condemning them because of their misusing it. This is a time for us to be together. It's a unifying thing. And if they're going to eat and drink it unworthily, that word unworthily there is an adverb, not an adjective. He didn't talk about them. He's talking about the way in which they were partaking of the Lord's table. We're not going to do that today. We're going to do it orderly. So, anyway, that's our commission. That's what we're to do. And this is the day in which we're going to do it. So if the men will come forward, we will prepare the table.